Good morning. Thankful we can come together this morning, look into God's Word. We are in Luke still, chapter 9. And let's see, I believe we left off around verse 21, 23, somewhere right in there. And so that is where we will pick up this morning. If you have your phones, you might put them on silent. Anyone need a Bible? Okay. So, Jack, have you got someone for the prayer? Okay. Bill, if you would, please.
Gracious and loving Father, we thank you, Father, for the privilege, opportunity, and blessing to be the Lord's house today and with the Lord's people. We pray, Father, that our time together today will be glory to you and honor as our Creator, as our God and Father. Pray that our time together will be edifying to all of us as we open your word, as we study from it, that we will gain things, Father, that will help us to live a life that is dedicated to you and to your service. Pray that you'll be with Brother Paul today as he teaches. Help him to impart your word to us in a way that will help us and that we may grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, that you'll continue to guide us and keep us this day. Continue to give your blessings to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bill. Okay. Last week we began at chapter 21, and this is one of the times, the first time that Jesus very plainly told the 12 that he was going to die in their presence, and he would die in Jerusalem, and this is where they were headed on the return trip to Jerusalem. Then we looked at the three classes of people that who were reject Jesus, and they were basically composed of the three groups who were also prominent in the society at the time. That was the rich, the scholars, and the religious leaders. I think we also described them as the wealthy who trusted in their riches, the educated who were dedicated, too educated basically to believe. And then we had the religious leaders who had their own truth. So these are the groups of people that we looked at who were opposing the Lord Jesus. We then went to Matthew to see Peter's reaction to this, and I think which would have probably been the reaction of the rest of them also. Then we saw the response of Jesus to Peter as he responded to the news. And this would, Peter probably spoke in affection and good intentions, but he was told that he was denying the will of God that this would occur. And I think that also points out again that their understanding was still not mature. They still had a way to go. They still didn't understand basically what the Lamb of God really entailed. And then he goes on to teach what it means to be a disciple. And so a disciple needed to have desire to be a disciple. A disciple had to be willing to practice denial. And a disciple had to be able to accept directions or instructions or be obedient. And those are the things that he we spoke about. And then we discussed what those that would be alive when the kingdom came into existence, we discussed what they, what some of the things that they would see when this happened. So that brought us up to basically, I'm thinking, probably verse 9 and 28. I'll just read a few more verses up to 33. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these saying, he took Peter, John, and James, and went upon a mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, his robes became white and glistening, and behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were departing from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. So, again, we see the reaction of Peter. Luke does point out that they were sleepy. I don't believe the other Gospels mention that. They might, but I didn't check. We'll also note that Luke, I believe that we approach that Luke says that he was praying. Let me double check. He was up on the mountain to pray, and as he prayed. So this occurred, this transfiguration that's going to come about occurred while Jesus was praying. And Luke is the only one that points this out as the gospel writers that Jesus was praying at the time that this occurred. So the purpose of the trip was to go up to the mountain to pray, and we're not told what mountain. There were a lot of high mountains in Galilee. Over in Matthew 26 tells us that during this time that Jesus became sorrowful and distressed. So this was the character that Jesus was in at this time, showing us that his humanity. He was sorrowful and he was distressed at, we aren't told what, but we can speculate what he was sorrowful and distressed about. And this is important because it's evident that Jesus, another evidence that Jesus experiences the same thing that we experience. So that's a good verse for that. Also, going up into a high mountain, it would have been a way to get away from the crowd of people that were following him, to get away to an isolated place to pray, which is what Jesus did quite often. And then in verse 29, we have that word transfigured. The word means to transform, of course. It means to change in form. It means to change your appearance, which is outwardly, which is visible. And the change was that, of course, that his face shone as the sun. His clothes were white as the light. And we notice that that's a similar description of Moses when he went up on the mountain into the cloud. And when he came down from the mountain after being in the presence of God, you can read about that in Exodus chapter 34. And so we also might note that the appearance of Moses and Elijah were also shown that way, which is sometimes referred to as glory. And so, anyway, you also note in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus is called the brightness of the glory of God. We also see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So these are the descriptions we have of the appearance of these men in the presence of the cloud, which basically is they are in the presence of God. So, and then next in verse 30, Luke records the appearance of Moses and Elijah with a description, discussion about his death or his impending death. I don't think we can be confident really about what was discussed about that. We again can speculate some, but Moses was the lawgiver and Elijah was the great prophet. So we have these two Old Testament characters here with Christ. We might interpret their appearance in various ways as we look at it. One, perhaps, to indicate the superiority of Jesus over these two Old Testament characters. We need to recall that Peter, James, and John are Jewish, were raised Jewish, and so they're going to have some preconceived notions about things. And but they were key figures in the development of the Jewish nation, or the Jewish kingdom, as we might call it. And Jesus is going to be the founder of the new dispensation or the kingdom. We'll note that Elijah came from heaven, which we know that he did not see death. Moses was likely raised from the dead as a pledge again of the resurrection. So we have heaven, we have earth represented. They both exhibited the same brilliance as Jesus. So this could be an instance or an example of what the bodies of glorified saints look like. Maybe this is what we'll look like once we obtain heaven. And so, speaking of Elijah being taken up in a whirlwind, which is kind of like a cloud, a swirling cloud, but we might call that he was taken up in the glory of God. But if we speak of Enoch, it says Enoch was translated. As being translated, I guess we could say that means that he was changed by God from a mortal to immortality. He did not see death either. The word itself means to carry a cross. And so that is what basically will be happen to those who are alive when Jesus returns, when the coming of Jesus, that perhaps will be our experience, an experience of being carried, if you're alive, of being carried across from mortality to immortality. So it's possible, I suppose, that Elijah and Moses were there to pay homage to Jesus, to turn over the authority that they had under the old law, to perhaps show an end of the law. And the end of the law and the subjection of the prophet's predictions. You know, we can continue to speculate that what they were speaking about, being his departure from this life, was the completion of the sacrificial service, so that once Jesus presented his body to be sacrificed on the cross, he could say, it is finished. And in Jesus' death, all the rules, the ceremonies, the sacrifices of the law, and the predictions of the prophets are going to be fulfilled. I've read and heard that they were going over the things that needed to be accomplished prior to be able to fulfill the prophecies and so on. You know, yet Jesus was God in the flesh, so I would think he probably knew what was left to be accomplished. But anyway, we just speculate about these things. Although it would have been a great benefit to Peter, James, and John to be there to witness this. I think it would have been very impressive for them. We aren't told how these three men knew that this was Moses and Elijah. The only options we actually have is because they would have never met the Moses and Elijah. So either Jesus told them or the Spirit told them who this was. So I think it was probably revealed by the Spirit. So I'll stop right there and solicit your comments, questions. Ed has a comment.
I really think that was an important conversation from a lot of standpoints. And you're right. I think Jesus knew exactly what had to be accomplished. But yet, he asked for supplication, which culminated in his prayer at Gethsemane. But these things were on his mind.
Absolutely.
And Another thing is that Jesus said, look at the law and the prophets, and they tell of me. And so even though Jesus had some things he needed to accomplish that were the will of the Father. And so as a man, you know, it's like, I think I gave a lesson one time, and I think in the last 15 hours of Jesus' life, there were over 25
right.
prophecies that were fulfilled. Some of those were out of his control. Many of them were.
Mm-hmm.
He did not have to go to Jerusalem.
Right.
He said, I don't have to suffer any of this. I could call 10,000. But it was, like you pointed out, a distressful thing to think about. As a man, the terrible pain and suffering that was inflicted on him of the night of his betrayal and then on the cross itself, it was horrible. In the best of situations, it was horrible. And so I think this was a strengthening thing. And for him, and you know, we need to rehearse sometimes, and this would, I'm not saying a rehearsal like we think of it, but yet to go over the, what must I do to accomplish God's will, and this is one of those times, I think.
And also something I think, are there times that you ever need some moral support? Well, maybe this is another reason, perhaps, that Moses and Elijah was brought to, as Ed said, to strengthen him, to give him moral support for the things that were to come. You know, when we have, if somebody told me that in 2 weeks I'm going to have brain surgery, and next week, I'm not going to be able to take care of myself. That's really going to be on your mind. And Jesus knew I was coming, so even moral support. Anyone else?
There's also the thought, I think, that even as Jesus was man, he was not without God. And the death is going to separate him.
Right.
Death is separation. So that's something that he has not experienced, but both, or at least Moses, has experienced that.
Anyone else? Okay, let's pick up at verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud came, overshadowed them. They were fearful as they entered the cloud. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. They kept quiet and told one in those days of any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look upon my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out, convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and departs from him, with great difficulty bruising him. "I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." As he was still coming, the demon threw him down, convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let the words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." So, anyway, we will continue on. Just a few more comments about verse 33. Here we have Peter's response to the event, and it seems that Peter just had to do something. You know, Peter is still that rash person who attempted to walk on the water. He cut off the servant's ear. I believe it was Peter. He swore that he would never deny Jesus. And so I think we've probably all known some people like Peter. But this was Peter's personality, his character at this time. Of course, we know after, we can read after the resurrection that he was a changed person. He was a lot more humble as he should have been. But it seems perhaps even he was trying to prolong this event. He was going to build three tabernacles, and so this is what he came up with. This was something he seemed he just had to do. But when we're talking about a tabernacle, we have to remember where they are. They're up on a mountain. And a tabernacle is nothing more than a temporary shelter strung by fixing posts in the ground and stretching a cloth over it or something and then fastening it with ropes. And just a temporary, flimsy thing, certainly not becoming the Son of God or the Moses and Elijah, we would think. But it could be that Peter might have even been thinking, well, this is the time that Jesus is going to be setting up this temporal kingdom on earth, which was what all the Jewish people seemed to be expecting, was this temporal kingdom. The prevailing expectation was that both Elijah and Moses would appear at the time that this was going to occur. Matthew 17:10 remarks about this in the case of Elijah. And so if we go over to Mark, let's see, I'm not sure I wrote that reference down, but he adds to the narrative that they knew not what they said in proposing this. And it also does seem that he is seeking that the three stay here on earth. But, you know, it's really not possible for Elijah and Moses to stay there in a little booth on month. But the intent of this is cut short by God. This intent to honor Moses and Elijah, it brings about a correction of God. He straightens them out right away. He tells them clearly where to put their priority. Their priority is to be on Jesus. Now, we might have also some questions about the body. What kind of body did these people have? Well, how did they appear? If we go over to 2 Kings in chapter 2 and verse 11, we read that Elijah didn't die, but was taken to heaven in a whirlwind or a cloud, a glory of God. The body of Moses would have had to have been resurrected from the grave or from corruption, again by God, which I think we can also take that to mean as another sign of the resurrection. If we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, we read this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die or sleep, but we shall all be changed." And I think perhaps we can take from that being changed will be that glorified body that we will have. It may be such as the body that Moses and Elijah appeared in Jesus at the Transfiguration. But when we speak about the return of Jesus, when all's going to be changed, this again is a precursor of the new glorified body, whether we die or whether we're alive at the Lord's coming. We might all consider here that these three apostles Moses, they represent three different stages of life. The three apostles who are not dead, they represent the fleshly state or the current state at the time and now. Elijah is representing the eternal state, and Moses is representing the intermediate state. So we have these three different individuals from three different places enumerated here. I think one of the things that tells us is that we're all going to be responsible all beings are responsible to God for their past, their present, and their future. We are responsible to God now. We continue to remain responsible to Him for all time. You know, if Moses and Elijah are identifiable after being in the grave or being in heaven, I think this might be another indication that perhaps we might be able to identify one another. Peter, James, and John may have saw a glimpse of the eternal body. Now, Luke's account of the transfiguration makes the final statement of who Jesus is. We don't have to understand how this occurred or what kind of body they had or how Peter, James, and John knew who Elijah or Moses was. We don't really have to understand that. What we do need to understand is that the three were witnesses to the event that occurred. And we might also point out that this is the second telling by Jesus of his death. So I'll pause there for any comments that you might have. Ed has a comment.
Again, I think there's a lot of significance to hear for now. The law and the prophets and the Father in heaven all agree that this is Jesus the Christ. That's what he was saying there. As far as the shrines, I think it's human nature, the things that we might be in awe of or afraid of or don't completely understand. We like to build something.
Right.
A shrine, you know. Mm-hmm. And so, like you said, the Father kind of squashed that idea right there, because the marker in the shrine that the Father is looking for is the one in your heart.
Absolutely.
In your mind.
Amen.
That's where you bow down. That's where you submit and you worship. And that's what he's looking for, a broken, contrite, and obedient heart. And that's the true shrine, you know, Christ in us,
hope of glory. And again, this identifies where these three apostles are in their understanding of who Jesus is, what's coming, and what they have yet to experience. Jack,
I think there's also a lesson in Peter's action here, and that is sometimes we go to help God. Sarah wanted to help God fulfill his promise to Abraham and gave her handmaiden away. Here again is another example of where man has tried to help God rather than have the element of faith. And even though Peter didn't have a full understanding or complete faith, God's message to him kind of explained what was going on.
You know, there's a time that we just need to be quiet. And that would have probably served Peter a lot better if he would have just sit or stood there in awe and been quiet. I reminded of the verse, and I can't tell you where it's at. Be still and know that I am God. That's really what he needed to do. And we don't know what the other two reactions were. They may have had some reactions, but we aren't told. And but yeah. Anyone else? Okay. Well, let's proceed a little further. I've already read down through verse 37. One thing I might mention about that cloud that came over them, and Peter, James, and John were in that cloud. That cloud represents, I believe, a symbol of the divine presence of God. That's how he appeared. And another, I've heard it's called the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory. And we see that in Exodus chapter 14, that where God appeared in a cloud by day, and that was dark by day and bright by night. He appeared to Moses in brightness, a burning bush, brightness indicating the glory of God. We also see in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, a cloud filled the most holy place in the temple. We also have reference to this in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4 and chapter 10, verse 4. And then again in Numbers 11, 25 and Psalm 104.3. So I think when they were in this cloud, they saw this cloud, they were in this cloud, God is saying, be prepared to hear what I say and honor my son. And so he speaks from the cloud with a command of the three apostles about Jesus. And we have the ears again. We've talked about the ears before. I think here he's telling them, you listen only to Jesus. All this that has come before is replaced by Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. Let that sink in is when he talks about having ears to hear. And so this was to, I think, confirm to Peter, James, and John that Jesus is preeminent in all things, to honor him more, even than honor more than Moses or Elijah, those two great characters of the law and the prophets. And I think it was also to strengthen their faith to preach Jesus after the death of Jesus on the cross. And so you would think after they've seen this that it should be impossible for at least these three to doubt that Jesus truly was the Son of God. I think they probably didn't doubt that, at least after this moment. But they still had some things after that that they didn't understand. And so they're still learning. We read what Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 17. He said, "For he received from God honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now that particular "in whom I am well pleased" really comes from the baptism of Jesus, the voice of God at the baptism. So some of your Bible versions may read, "You are my beloved Son," indicating that God was speaking to Jesus. I don't really see any contradiction to this because in either case, however it was said, the apostles were told to hear him and him only. And so from this point time forward, the lawgivers of God's people are going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And to turn away from any human teachers, which would be referring to the rabbis, the scribes, the priests, and so on. So why the others in the cloud weren't allowed in the cloud, I don't really know. There's nine that weren't allowed in the cloud. They're still down at the bottom of the mountain with the crowd. And other than the Jewish law was that a thing was certain if it was done in the presence of two or three witnesses. So, and we also notice that we don't see any evidence that the three apostles saw any visible form or shape of God, and much like stated in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15, where it says the people saw no form when God spoke to them. So in the baptism of Jesus, we don't hear the "hear ye him," but we do hear. And so perhaps meaning here that you no longer need to refer to the law of Moses to instruct you any further. That it's already been. Also, Moses would have seen what he had prophesied back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 being fulfilled, namely that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. And then we have in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, he is added, and I will put my words in his mouth, he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so we notice here that back during the Exodus that Moses prophesies that there's going to be a prophet raised up, it's going to be even greater than him. And so it also seems to indicate that God will put the words in Jesus' mouth. And so, which is kind of hard to consider seeing now that Jesus was God in the flesh. So Jesus is the only one to deliver the truth and God's will to the people. And God declares this now in Jesus and his Son. Do we have any comments here? We just got a couple minutes left. Ed has a comment.
I always like to remember when there seems to be, like, one account says the voice said this, and another account said the voice said that. You know, all those things could have been said.
Right.
Not every word or not every deed was written. If it would, you know, it would take the heavens as a scroll. But enough was said and written and done that you may believe. And so I don't find conflict in those things because he could have said every one of those statements at that time. And, you know, each writer wrote what stuck right in his mind the way it was said.
Do we always hear the same thing when someone speaks?
Yeah, and things are reiterated.
We have four accounts of this. And so the information was taken from, well, in Luke's case, I mean, was taken from different sources. Bill?
I think this is one of the occasions that Peter would remember later on for sure. This would be something he said there in 33, it's good for us to be here, but he didn't know what he was saying or what was going on, but he referenced it over there in 2 Peter, as you mentioned, that when we were with him on the Holy Mount. So this would have been one of those occasions that he would have called to mind and the importance of it, as well as many, many others, that Christ said, you know, you're going to recall these things that I said and I did later on, and when you're called upon to further my cause here in the kingdom, you're going to remember these things that happened and the importance of them. And they'll give you guidance and direction and strength as you go forth.
Can you imagine the privilege of being able to witness this and be in the glory of God? Hear his voice? That had to be awesome. Just awesome. Okay, well, thank you for your attention and your comments. Really appreciate it. Lord willing, we'll take up there next week.